If you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're looking at verses 18 through 22 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. As we work through this final section of 1 Peter, this section from chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 14, which we've hung the banner over, live gospel as indestructible people. And we find ourselves this morning in this very challenging section of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. I'll invite you to stand and reverence the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. First Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, teach us today. You have brought us here. You have ordained this moment. None of us are here by chance. You have brought us here to hear your word. You have prepared us in song, in word, in prayer, to gather at this very moment to hear the word, to respond to the word, to be transformed by the word. Lord, I pray that each of us says right now in this moment that we want to leave this place shaped by the word of Christ. May that be our prayer. Whether we are in this room and we are 5 or 95, shape us, change us, mold us, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I played baseball in college with a guy who had amazing ability. If you watched this guy take batting practice, he was physically imposing. Immediately, if you saw him standing over on the side, he would catch your attention because of the way he was built. And then when you watched him swing the bat, he was the guy everybody sort of stopped what they were doing to watch. And then when you watched him in batting practice, consistently launching the ball, and the way the ping off an aluminum bat would sound different from him than it did everyone else. The guy had amazing ability. He could run really fast. He had an amazing arm. He was a very good fielder. He had all of the tools. He had incredible, amazing ability. And yet, he ended up having very little success. And there was a particular reason why. And that is, for this guy, anything that happened that was something he saw as wrong, it drove him crazy. Baseball's a tough sport to play like that. Anytime he thought anybody had done him wrong, or there was some sort of injustice, or someone had missed a call, he fell apart. And it ruined his success. And it muted all of his ability. I'll never forget the time we were in the first inning of a game. He was the third batter in the game of the very first inning. The first two batters had gotten out. They're two outs in the first inning. Nobody on base. He's the third batter up. He's in the box. The pitch is there. He thinks it's a ball. The umpire calls it a strike. And he turns around and says, "What? That was a ball!" And gets thrown out of the game. The first pitch he saw in the first inning with nobody on and two outs, and he gets tossed out of the game. And those times when he didn't get tossed out of the game, if he thought there was a bad call, it would get in his head and drive him crazy the whole game because he thought that umpire had it out for him. And the next game when we showed up and drove up and he saw that umpire, he would start talking about that umpire who had it out for me. "Do you remember that call last game? I can't believe he's out there." Well, let me suggest to you, young baseball players, you can't play baseball like that. You better put on a football helmet. You want to play a sport with your teeth gritted? Football. You ain't going to have success playing baseball like that. Every little thing did not fit into a larger context with him. It was instantly injustice that could not be tolerated. And that is exactly the way a lot of us live our lives. There are all kinds of things that happen. And the way he responded to perceived injustice, to perceived suffering in baseball games, is exactly the way many of us have allowed ourselves to respond in life. As soon as something happens and we think somebody has spoken to us in a way they should not have, we are immediately arrested and fixated on that. And why did they do that? And that shouldn't have happened. Immediately we hear news that we would rather have not heard. We are fixated on that. When something that doesn't happen on the timing that we would like it to happen on, we are immediately sort of fixated on that. I don't deserve that. We tend to live the same sort of way. We allow ourselves to do that. But even more so than that, not only do we tend to allow ourselves to do it, we tend to have cultivated a habit of doing it. It's something we have nurtured. It is a garden that we have watered well, and the roots are strong. The teacher should have given us a better grade on that. Come on! And this should have happened, and that should have happened. And I deserve better than this. And we have nurtured a whole mentality that says we are always having injustices done. And they ought to be righted. Those wrongs ought to be righted. We have developed a habit of responding to life in that way. But as we look at Peter, he keeps talking about being willing to endure suffering. And suffering way beyond the kinds of things that I just mentioned, and doing it without whining, without complaining, without self-pity. In fact, Peter keeps calling to enduring suffering and doing it with hope. He's talking about enduring suffering and realizing that it fits in a bigger picture and it even serves larger purposes that are good. Peter keeps talking about enduring suffering like you know Jesus. And when you endure suffering like you know Jesus, Peter reminds us that you can make your suffering count. And in verses 18 through 22, he is clarifying all the more why this is logical and necessary. Why, when you suffer, if you fixate and arrest your life is arrested on the moment, and you don't see any larger picture, and you feel like you have to right every moment of injustice as it comes and suffering as it comes, and everything must be against you because you're going there, you can't live as a Christian in the world. There's another way to live for those who know Jesus. He points us, beginning in verse 18, and we'll also look at verse 22, to Christ's sufferings and the subsequent glories. Look with me at verse 18. The first thing I want to do is read verse 18 and verse 22 together, and then we'll work back through them, because I want to show you that verse 18 and 22 go together. And what we have in verses 19 through 21 is a parenthetical comment based on the larger structure, which is 18 through 22. Verse 18 and verse 22 read together would sound like this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. See, it's seamless. It goes together. That's exactly what's going on here. Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories. Christ suffers. He dies, but he's resurrected. Christ suffers, but he's vindicated. There's suffering, but then there's glory. Verse 18. For, or it could be translated, because Christ also suffered. The text keeps reminding us of this fact. We are to live knowing that Christ also suffered. In fact, if you work through 1 Peter, it mentions the sufferings of Christ in chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 2, verse 23, here in chapter 3, verse 18, in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 1. It wants us to remember that Christ also suffered. We never have the opportunity to say, God doesn't understand. But he also wants to make something very clear. Even though we say, in the midst of our suffering, Christ also suffered, he wants to make very clear that there is something absolutely, utterly unique about the sufferings of Christ. Christ's sufferings are not just like our sufferings. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He was without sin. He is the Savior. His sufferings were not for his own sin, for he had none. His sufferings were for us, all who believe in him. And that's what he's explaining in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. That there's no need to repeat it. It is utterly unique. It's the substitutionary death of Christ. All of the sacrificial system pointed toward the suffering of Christ, which would ultimately lead toward the death of Christ. There is a uniqueness to the sufferings of Christ. And it explains it in the next little clause, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, the righteous there is singular, and the unrighteous is plural. We could translate it like this, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, or the unrighteous people. That's the uniqueness of the death of Christ. He is the righteous one. And he dies once for all for the unrighteous ones. He was not dying for his own sins, for he had none. He was dying for sinners. He did not deserve to be there. He was dying as a substitutionary sacrifice. He could have struck down his enemies. He could have called legions of angels. But he was there for the joy set before him in the salvation of his people. He was there, the Bible says, for us, for his people, for those who would believe in him. The next phrase is the purpose clause that tells us what he was doing, that he might bring us to God. That's key. Understand what this is saying, the uniqueness of the sufferings of Christ. Our sufferings could not bring us to God. We can only be brought to God through the sufferings of Christ, the righteous one for the unrighteous, his once for all sacrifice. But he suffered and died that he might bring us to God through his sufferings, through his death, through his crucifixion, through his bearing the wrath of God and being raised from the dead, we're going to see in a moment. We are brought to God through faith in him, the uniqueness of the sufferings of Christ. And then notice the next phrase, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, what that's not saying is this. He was put to death in the flesh, so his flesh was done away with, but he was spiritually made alive, meaning only his spirit survived, like he's some sort of ghost. That's not what it's saying here. It's saying put to death in the flesh in the sense of put to death as a man, as an ordinary man. He's using it the way Paul uses flesh, as a carnal man. He's put to death as a carnal man, by carnal means, by carnal men. He was treated as a man, and yet he was made alive in the Spirit. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. Jesus suffered death in terms of the body, but since he was bearing the sins of others, when that debt was paid in full, the Spirit raised him from the dead. Now look at verse 22. And he is raised from the dead, and he is the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, the place of authority. The place that declares his work has been done. He has paid the debt for his people. He is the Savior of his people. There it is finished as he declared on the cross. And it is demonstrated by the fact that he is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He is the one. He was crucified. He was bleeding. He was mocked. He was ridiculed, he was dead, he was buried, suffering and death, the indignity of the cross, human flesh. But it was suffering that led to glory. And he is the resurrected one. And he is far above all principalities and powers. What it's saying here in verse 22 is what it says in Ephesians 1:21. He is far above all authorities and powers. In Ephesians 1:10, it says all things are to be summed up in him. He is the one who rules and reigns. The suffering one is the glorious one. The suffering one is the one who is worthy of worship now and forever. Uniquely the glorious one. Uniquely the one worthy of worship. So Jesus Christ is the one who suffered, and that suffering led to subsequent glories. We see the picture, and it is powerful. Suffering, death, resurrection, glory. But we look to Christ, and we see not just that suffering ends in glory, but we see that suffering leads to glory. We see that suffering is the path to glory. We see that suffering is the design that heads to glory. But because of Christ, that isn't just true of Christ. And the next thing that the text does in that parenthetical section is it points to an example, a historical example that everyone would have been familiar with, that all of Peter's readers would have been familiar with. A prophet named Noah. And we see that Noah's sufferings and the subsequent glories in verses 19 through 20. Just let me read this section to you. It is a very, very challenging section. All kinds of ideas about what's going on here. Just let me read it to you, verses 19 through 20. In which he went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison because, or probably better translated, when they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, these are difficult verses to understand. Who are these spirits? What is this prison? Where is this prison? What are these spirits doing in this prison? Why is Christ preaching in this prison? When and what did Christ preach in this prison? Now, if you have about a month, we'll work through every possible explanation that's ever been given to answer those questions. Who has a month? Well, a lot of them are ridiculous. Let's do this. Let me just mention a couple of evangelical options, a couple of options given among people who actually believe the Bible. A lot of the options are silly for those who actually believe the Bible. Some of the options are options like what Christ did is go give a offer of second chance of salvation after death. No way we can believe that. That would contradict everything that the Bible says. But there are a few options that people who believe the Bible have advocated. Let me mention them really quickly, a few of them. Only two of them, I think, are really viable options. And one of them I'll put forward to you today that I think is exactly what the text is saying. One of those is that this prison is the place of the dead. And the people there are righteous Old Testament saints. And they are waiting on Christ, who is going there to announce after his death their salvation. Well, that doesn't seem to fit with what's going on here, because what's going on here has to do with the fact that he is speaking to those who in the days of Noah were marked by active rebellion in the days of Noah. That doesn't seem to make sense. But there are those who say that what's going on here is that Christ went down to hell after his death and before his resurrection, and he descended into hell, and what he did in hell was declare to the unrighteous dead condemnation. It's sort of a victory lap. It's sort of a you have been defeated declaration. Now, the problem with this is it imports a descent into hell into this text. It just sort of places that there, and there's nothing contextually that says that here. It also means that what's going on here is a declaration to all of the unrighteous dead, but it says in the text that this is a particular declaration to particular spirits in prison. Now, there is another option that I think is viable if you believe certain things about certain texts, though I don't hold this view. And this is the view that Jesus preached by his resurrection from the dead a message of condemnation on the sons of God. The spirits here are the sons of God. And to understand what the sons of God are, you've got to go back to Genesis 6. And the sons of God, they would say, are angelic beings who came into the world and had unnatural relations with human beings and married them and produced offspring and had this unnatural generation of people. And under the judgment of God, they were cast away into this prison. And then they take Jude 6 and say, this is what Jude 6 is talking about when it talks about angels who left their proper dwelling and are in chains. Or 2 Peter 4 when it says, angels who sinned, who are in chains of gloomy darkness. But in Genesis 6, it says this, the sons of God, Genesis 6, 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now here's the Lord's judgment on this. Now note this. Notice the nature of the Lord's judgment. Is the Lord's judgment here on these supposed angelic beings who violated their proper dwelling? Or does it seem to be that the sons of God here are some sort of group of human people who have done something improper? Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Very interesting that right there in Genesis 6, when God gives the judgment on the actions that happened right there, he mentions his grief and his judgment on the intentions and actions of man and does not mention judgments on angelic beings. Well, I think this also, holding that view, attempts to have a different context that hovers over 1 Peter and determines the meaning here in 1 Peter while it ignores the context of 1 and 2 Peter. Think with me about the context of 1 Peter and also 2 Peter, and I think we'll get a handle on exactly what's going on here and why Noah is mentioned here. You'll remember back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, We get this verse that sort of explains what's going on in the book. Remember that the entire message here is to elect exiles. These exiles who are scattered throughout Asia Minor who are suffering. They're persecuted. People are turning their backs on them. They're being kicked out of families. They're losing jobs. They're being mocked. They're being ridiculed. They're being scorned. They're being laughed at because they're following this one named Christ. But he reminds them, you're not just exiles, you're elect exiles, you're chosen exiles. The purposes of God are unfolding in your life. What's happening with you now is tied all the way back to the purposes of God in the very beginning. The plan of God that was initiated in the beginning, the promise of God in the beginning when sin came into the world, that promise that God gave of the promised deliverer that was to come, you're a part of that. In fact, you live in the time of promise. You live in the age of Christ. You live in the age of fulfillment. You live in the age that the angels tiptoe to see. You live in that time. You are undergoing sufferings, but it fits into the plan of God like it always has, and it's leading to glory. That's the theme of the book. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, what was happening when the prophets were preaching? Christ was preaching through them. The Spirit of Christ was preaching in them. What was the message? The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed, verse 12, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were not, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now the context of the book reminds us that a part of the message is that in the prophets, Christ was preaching. He was preaching a message about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's what was going on. Christ was preaching. Noah was a preacher. And if we go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it calls Noah specifically a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And what situation did he find himself in? Well, he was an exile in the world. Even more so than the people that Peter's writing to here. An oddball of oddballs. He was one of eight who believed a message from God and kept preaching it. And everybody made fun of him, mocked him, and ridiculed him. And he kept preaching this message of righteousness. And he suffered for it. And he suffered for it. But he believed that there was subsequent glory. It fits beautifully. This preacher of righteousness. Christ was preaching through him. And who was he preaching to? Verse 19. In whom he went, that is Christ went, and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison. That is to the spirits who are now in prison. It uses it the same way here it does when we get to chapter 4, verse 6, when it says, for this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. It doesn't mean that you preach the gospel to dead people. It means that the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. The message was preached, the Christ preached through Noah to those who are now spirits in prison because they were rebels to the message. Verse 20. Because, or better translated, when they formerly did not obey. The gospel was preached to them, and they did not obey the message when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now note this, God's patience waited hoping for repentance. Now the hope of repentance was not a hope for repentance of angelic beings. That was already sealed in the fall. It was the hope of repentance of those who heard the message of Noah, that they would repent and believe the message of God, the message of His judgment. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Do you get the picture? You think this would be meaningful? To elect exiles scattered throughout Asia Minor who are suffering and they feel lonely in the world and they're clinging to the promise of God. How do I cling to these promises when my family turns their back on me? How do I cling to these promises when doors are being shut on career opportunities because I'm following this way? This doesn't seem to make sense. My life seems to be getting worse because I'm following this one named Jesus. And God says, you know, Jesus' life seemed to be getting worse all the way up to a cross and a moment that couldn't seem to have been any worse. And it was the path to glory. And because of that, the same is true for those who follow him. Don't you remember Noah? I mean, who did it look like was on the right path? Could you imagine the guy sitting in the nice office? And there he's sitting and he looks out every day. And there is Noah and his little band of people with their supplies. And they're building this giant ship. And it's never rained. And he's sitting in his office and his comfortable life. And everything's fine. And he pushes his chair away from his desk and he goes outside his office every day just to make a little fun of Noah and have a little sport of Noah before he goes back in his comfortable office. And there is Noah mocked and ridiculed and laughed at. And why am I doing this? This doesn't seem to make sense. That guy's life is easy. That guy's getting, why am I doing this? Why? Because God has always said that the pattern that he has built into the world is that sufferings in his name lead to subsequent glory. Why? Because I'm not capable of knowing anything apart from the lens that he gives me of the gospel. Unless I know nothing but Christ and him crucified, the guy with the cushy office makes perfect sense. The only way Noah makes sense is if I have gospel glasses by which I see the world. Gospel glasses say suffering leads to subsequent glory. What happened with Noah? I'm sure he got spat upon. I know he got mocked and ridiculed. But you know, we've sort of taken that flood account, and so those stories so easily become kids' stories that we don't feel the horror of it. You do realize that that is one of the most frightening accounts in all the Scripture, don't you? It's terrifying. All of the sudden, it starts to rain. And there are all of those people and all of those animals. Have you ever seen real flood footage in something like a tsunami? How terrifying is that? Rushing water is devastating and overwhelming. And can you imagine as the waters are climbing and there is nothing you can do about it? And as you climb the tree to gasp for your last breath, clinging on to family members, but it's climbing, and you realize that no matter how many times you mocked, there is nothing you can do about it, and the waters are going to rise over your head, and you are going to be swept away in the waters of the judgment of God. And as there comes to a point where on the whole earth there is nothing to be seen but what looks like a tiny little band of twigs floating around on the earth, jerking around back and forth in the chaos of these waters of judgment, and there is nothing there, and all of a sudden there comes some point where it starts to recede, and those in this little tiny little band of twigs, all of a sudden they get out and they look and they see again for the first time in weeks and weeks. They see sunlight, and they see green, and they see grass, and their eyes are gazing on the other side of suffering, and what they see is the glory of God. Noah's life is a powerful testimony of the horrors of suffering, the terror of suffering under the judgment. But for those who know the grace of God, who are delivered from the flood of judgment, the suffering leads to glory. The flood was a flood of judgment and a flood of mercy. The grace of God had broken through. Noah was the example that was pointed to. But the mention of Noah, it was headed somewhere toward a very personal application. Something beyond Noah. To elect exiles of Peter's day and every day. You see, the reason in bringing up Noah was not to leave it at Noah. Not just simply to apply Noah's life to your life, but for a specific reality that could be applied in each individual's believer in the church here that was written to's life. And every believer of every day. You see, he's pointing to in verse 21, your sufferings and the subsequent glories. Look at verse 21. Baptism. The word means immersion. Baptism. Whoa. Now, a lot of us are shocked right there. We think, I thought we were talking about something important. We're talking about sufferings and glory. We're talking about the flood of judgment. We're talking about real life. I mean, he mentions baptism. We know baptism, it's just a sign. It's just a symbol. It's just a ritual. It's not really. He says in the midst of a discussions about suffering and glory and the pain of everyday life, and all of a sudden he says, baptism? Maybe Peter's not wrong. Maybe it's our attitude toward baptism that needs to be adjusted. Baptism, verse 21, which corresponds to this. Corresponds to what? The Noah flood? Baptism corresponds to the Noah flood? I mean, the Noah flood is serious business. The judgment of God, the sweep of death, deliverance. I mean, that's so real. That's so awe-inspiring. I mean, that really matters. People were really delivered. People were really judged. I mean, the Noah flood. And Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this. And then he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now we're really uncomfortable. Well, no, we don't really mean that. I mean, baptism doesn't save. Blah, 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 blah. Well, he does clarify. He doesn't mean that the physical act of getting in water and going under the water saves, but that's not what makes baptism baptism. You dove in a pool, that didn't make it baptism. What makes baptism baptism? He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. There's his qualifier. You know, you've been under the water and washed dirt off your body. That's not, that doesn't save you. Because you got all the way under the water, that's not what I'm talking about. Because you got into the water, that doesn't make baptism baptism. But what does? But, the strongest word of contrast you can have, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What makes baptism baptism? That is when the immersion under the water is a declaration of an appeal to God for a good conscience. An appeal to God. A crying out to God. A prayer to God. And what are you saying? It corresponds to the Noah flood. By the way, in the flood, Noah deserved to die too. He was a sinner. The seven people with Noah deserved to die too. They were sinners. They were saved by grace. What the person in the baptistry is saying is, I deserve to die. When I am put under these waters that represent the judgment of God, I deserve to be swept away in the judgment of God. I deserve death. What the congregation is saying is, we agree. It's the reason why you don't baptize yourself. You're at the mercy of another. The representative of the congregation that takes you under is the one that on behalf of the congregation pulls you out and says, though we agree that you deserve death, we also agree that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and by His grace, you are raised as well. An appeal to God for a good conscience. You are delivered! We don't look at something like that and say, oh, you know, that's just a symbol, that's just a ritual, that's just a way to receive members, that's not a be. It's an appeal to God that God has determined that we make. It's the congregation saying that. It's the individual saying that. It is a reality because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and why it's undeniable that what is tied to baptism is resurrection. We are not just simply saying that someone, we are declaring in the baptistry, someone is saved today and may be lost in 3 weeks. We're saying if you are united by faith in Jesus Christ, you will be raised from the dead. As sure as you deserve to die, you will be made alive. The grace of God is what is being celebrated. You are joined to the one who is lifted up and has glory above all the principalities and powers. You are His. And if He is for you, who can be against you? Baptism is a constant reminder in your life that you live on the other side of the flood. What was it like for Noah and them to live on the other side of the flood as recipients of the grace of God? God said, I will not judge the world in this way again. There was never one moment Noah had to walk around fearing the flood of God's judgment again. Baptism is to live on the other side of the flood. Baptism is a declaration that you live on the other side of wrath. Do you see that? What it symbolizes, what it declares, the sign that it is, the sign of the kingdom. It is to be a constant reminder in your life that you live on the other side of wrath. His judgment has been rendered. His wrath has been poured out. He has no accusation against you. You have been raised. The verdict has been declared. It will not be changed. He poured out His wrath on Christ in your place. He has raised you from the dead in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are spiritually raised. One day you will be bodily raised, spirit with body forever. This is the context in which you must see your daily sufferings. This is where it fits. This is the pattern built into life. Christ, sufferings and subsequent glory is the reason why we can look to Noah and see the grace of God and see Noah's sufferings and subsequent glory. But it's the reason why we look to our lives and see our sufferings and our subsequent glory. It is the pattern built into our lives. And it's the context we must see our daily sufferings. Nothing in our lives can happen to take away glory. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're united to Him by faith, nothing can steal glory. Nothing. Nothing. Glory cannot be stolen by any suffering, any accusation, any mockery, any difficulty, any challenge. Glory cannot be stolen by the barrel of a gun or the blade of a knife. Nothing can steal glory. That's the context in which we put our daily sufferings. They fit in that picture. And it's the reason why, when we suffer and when we go through difficulty and when we face injustice for Jesus' sake, the switch that goes off in our brain should not be a switch that says, oh, I'm suffering. This must be reminding me that I'm condemned. It's the exact opposite. It is a trigger to remind us of glory. But if that's going to be true, you're going to have to fight for that. And you're going to have to preach the gospel to yourself again and again. Because if you're in a habit of just letting yourself feel a sense of outrage all the time, as though this matters more than anything in the world, it won't be a trigger to remind you of glory. And that's a shame. Because we ought to suffer like we know Jesus. Join me in prayer.